Well, good morning. So I don't know how many of you remember this, but I had a number of odd jobs during high school. But right after high school, I got a job selling knives, Cutco knives to be exact. I really actually enjoyed the job. I remember that first day when I went home from the interview and my parents said, "Well, how was the interview? What was it for?" I said, "I'm going to be a knife salesman." And they said, "No, you're not." And I said, "No, really, it's a real thing." They're like, I said, "No, there's a website and everything." And so I decided to start selling knives, and I actually really enjoyed it. It was really fun. For someone like me, I get to go and meet new people every day and tell them about these awesome, amazing knives. It wasn't something I thought I'd get excited about, but I got all excited about the different elements of the knives and how good they cut and all these different things. And it was full of adventure, like the one time where I was doing a demonstration and I was trying to tell the lady to cut from the back of the knife this way so it would work really well, and she didn't really get what I was saying, so I kept trying to show her, and then I reached for the knife to show her, and she went, "What?" And she stabbed me in the hand, and the husband went, "Oh, now we have to buy something." But after a while of selling knives, I actually got pretty good at it, and you could kind of feel out the customer and see, you know, you could kind of by the time you're going through the process think, I think I know what they're going to get. And sometimes I'd actually bring my wife with me to these demonstrations, and I was at this one demonstration where they loved everything, and they were very well off, and I was like, I'm sure that they're going to buy, like, everything. And so this was the homemaker set. It was 10 knives with 8 steak knives. And then what you typically do is you start off, here's the homemaker. And if you buy this set, you get the kitchen tools and the super shears for free. And the scissors can, you know, I can take the scissors. I can still do this. You can make, like, a turtle out of a penny and a table and a snake and a flower. Those I can make all those out of a penny. If you're ever over to my house, it's really not that entertaining, but I can do it. And so I'm in this demonstration, and it's this couple that they had. The husband loves to hunt, and the wife loves to garden, and they love the hunting knives and the gardening tools. And I was like, sweet. So instead of selling them the homemaker plus the kitchen tools and super shears for free, I was going to sell them the homemaker and the kitchen tools and the super shears and give them a hunting knife and the garden tools for free, which would increase the amount of the order and would increase my revenue that I got from it. So I get to the right part of the presentation. I'm really excited because I'm going to sell them all this, and I'm going to give them the other stuff for free, and I'm super excited that this is going to be a really good sales day. And so I said, "And you get the homemaker plus say and the kitchen tools and the super shears," and Sandy goes, "For free!" Totally ruined it. Said, "Sweet, let's get it." And I said, "Okay, wait, but did you want to get the knives and the garden tools?" They're like, no, this is good. We're going to get this. And so Sandy cost me about $100. And I was really frustrating. But because she was so excited that they were going to get this for free, that she ruined my whole plan. But I bring that up because, you know, these knives, they're really expensive, but they're really good. And so what I would try to do during the entire presentation is I would try and build value, because I wanted people to understand what they were getting into. When they were going to buy the knives, they were expensive. You had to count the cost, but they also had all these benefits. They're guaranteed forever. You can get resharpened for the rest of the time that you have it. The guarantee can even go to your kids and to your kids' kids. So you can buy these knives and pass them down as an heirloom, because that's what everybody wants from the will. And but I'd build the value. Well, if you cut with them, you know I want those when my parents died. But you build the value. So at the end, people have counted the cost and said, "I think this is worth it." Well, when Jesus was walking on this earth and he was going, when he ran into crowds, he'd often tell them, "Look, you need to count the cost. It's worth it, but if you're going to follow me, there is a cost involved." And I think oftentimes in our culture in America, we try to downplay the cost. Now, I remember when I was a youth pastor, I would give these really fervent speeches highlighting all the benefits of becoming a Christian with the hope that I would get kids to raise their hand and pray a prayer at the end. And what I found was I had a lot of kids that raised their hand and prayed a prayer, and then nothing changed, because really they didn't see the cost. They didn't know that it meant any change. You just said, "Yes, I want the benefits. Yeah, I want to go to heaven. Yeah, I don't want to go to hell. Sure, sign me up. All I got to do is pray that prayer. I'm in." One famous quote about Christianity is this, and I really appreciate this quote. It says, "Salvation is free, but it will cost you everything." Because Jesus offers this free gift to all, but that gift, the cost is to surrender our lives to him as Savior. So if you turn with me to Luke 14, Jesus is traveling and there's large crowds. And the crowds, I'm sure, had seen Jesus do all these miraculous things and heal the sick and cast out demons. And so there was this awe about Jesus. And everywhere he went, the crowds came to him. And I'm sure they were asking the question, okay, I want to follow you. What does it take to follow you? How can I become one of your disciples? And so in verse 25 of Luke 14, it says this, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father or mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Dear Heavenly Father, today is a tough truth. And God, you are asking us to surrender everything, to put you as our top priority. And so, God, I just pray that as we open this passage, as we look at each of these verses, that you will help us to examine our own lives, to see the areas that we've held back, the areas that we haven't surrendered to you. God, may this be a pivotal moment in our spiritual walk where we surrender all. In your name, amen. So the passage starts off in verse 25. This is large crowds who are traveling with Jesus. And so Jesus is being surrounded by all these people that want something from him. In fact, we see in other stories that Jesus knows the motive of the crowd. If you remember, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus and the disciples travel on the other side of the lake, and the crowds are looking for him, and they find him, and Jesus says, look, you're just coming to me because you want some more bread, you know. Yesterday I fed you, and now you're looking for some more miracles. You want some more stuff from me. Jesus knows our motives and our intentions. And so this crowd is there, and so he turns to them and says, if anyone comes after me, that Greek word, it insinuates all those things, and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Now, when you first read that, you're like, whoa, Jesus, you're actually contradicting yourself, and you're contradicting the rest of the scriptures, because you're telling us to hate mother, brother, wife. In Matthew 22, Jesus said the two greatest commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So obviously, we're called to love God and love others. Matthew 5, he even says that you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. So in Matthew 5, he's telling us to even love our enemies. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So if the overall command, Jesus in another place said, they will know you're Christians by your love. They'll know that you're part of this group there. You know you're my followers by how you love each other. And so then we read this passage, we go, this doesn't make sense, right? Well, in that culture, this was a strong way of saying basically one thing needs to have the top priority. What Jesus is basically saying is that if you love me, then I am the top priority. You are you have to be willing to surrender every other aspect of your life to me. You have to be willing to put me first over everything else. What this is not saying is, husbands, today, after you go home, after dinner, and you're kind of frustrated with your wife, that you can go, well, Pastor Phil told me I can hate you, so it's okay for an argument. That's not what this is saying. He's saying, I need to be top priority, more than anything else. And this is used in other places. Jacob, I loved. Esau, I hated. Matthew 6, when Jesus is talking about money, he says that either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. But what that doesn't mean is that you know, if I have a coin in my pocket that I'm like, I hate this coin. It's money. I hate it. And I throw it on the ground, littering, and I probably shouldn't do that. But the point is that this is a priority issue. But in those days, for Jews to follow Jesus, this oftentimes literally meant doing something that the culture would have considered hate. Because to follow Jesus meant to renounce Judaism in the form that it was being taught. To become a Christian meant to renounce this thing, and often people were renounced by their own family. Now, we don't experience this here in America, but many places in the world, for someone to get baptized into the Christian faith is to lose their kids or their spouse, or to lose the relationship with their parents, or to potentially even lose their life. So Jesus here is saying, if you want to come after me, then you have to love me more than everything else. Remember one time I was talking to someone, and he was having a problem with the way I talked about Christianity. And he said, you know, Phil, you say we need to love God more than anything else, but I believe we need to love our family more than anything else. And he said, I don't understand how you can say we should love God more than our family, because I think family is the most important thing. And I told him this: when I love God more than Sandy, I'm a better husband. When I love God more than my kids, I'm a better dad. When I love God more than my job, I'm a better pastor. When I love God more than my friends, I'm a better friend. When I love God more than everything else, God changes the way I look at people. He changes the way I interact with people. God changes everything about me and makes me, molds me into a person that loves others sacrificially. When I don't love God above everything else, I get caught up in my own selfishness, and I care about what I want to care about, and I care about myself more than I care about others. God reorients how we love. John MacArthur, when talking about this passage, put it this way: Jesus isn't calling for a makeover, he's calling for a complete takeover. Jesus isn't calling for a makeover, we just change a couple things, you know, make yourself pretty and all those kind of things. He's calling for a complete takeover. If you remember back a couple weeks when Andy was preaching, when he talked about Luke 9, Jesus essentially said, if you want to follow me, you have to be willing to be homeless. If you want to follow me, you have to be willing to leave your family. If you want to follow me, you have to be willing to leave your security. And I think as Christians, one of the greatest temptations we face is to make idols out of good things. And so we get caught up pursuing things that are good above the best thing. We saw that with Martha and Mary. But we pursue the good things. You know, work. Work is good. But we often put work as the highest priority more than everything else, often even over our kids and our wives and our husbands. Or we prioritize our marriage, which is really good. We need to have a marriage that is prioritized, but when it's out of place, then we often are found trying to do it ourselves, and we miss the best thing, because the best thing is Jesus. And Jesus gives us what we need to do all the rest of the things in our life. And then verse 27, he says, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He says something really similar in Luke 9. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. In that time, what they'd often do to humiliate the people that were being crucified is they would tie the bar part of the cross. And so people would have to, in humility, walk through the streets strapped to this bar, carrying their own cross to their own crucifixion. Their fate was sealed. And Jesus said, in the same way, if you want to follow me, you have to die to yourself. This is a death sentence. My old self is gone. I have a new allegiance. I am now going to give myself to Jesus. But we fight it. We fight it. Last night, you know, as parents, sometimes grocery stores are really frustrating. So last night, it was me and Joshua and Carter, and they were like really having fun together. But the problem was they have no idea what's in the surroundings. So like Joshua's like here, and he's like doing this to Carter, and he jumps like right in front of some person pushing a cart. I'm like, dude, stop. And so I told him before we went to the grocery store, I said, here's the deal. If you guys behave and you listen while we're at grocery store, we're going to buy some ice cream. When we get home, if you listen, you behave, we're going to eat ice cream. And it's going to be delicious, because it always is. And so we're on our way there, and I remind them again, okay, we walk into my, remember, what's the rules? If we listen, we get ice cream. Yes. And I have full intention of them being good enough listeners to get some ice cream. And so then, Carter's doing this thing where we're driving the cart, and like we're going, he's like swinging his leg out, and he's like taking out things off, and I'm like, dude, okay, strike one, you know? And so then I get Carter out of the cart now, and so now he's, okay, no snore, swinging the thing, and then they're like playing tag, and I'm like, I told him no, and they play tag again, I told him no, and they play tag again, I'm like, okay, strike two. And then we get to the checkout. I'm like, good, we're going to still get to all eat ice cream because they only got two strikes. We're good. And so I'm checking out, and they say, hey, can we go ride on the horse thing, which is only, it was really close to where we're checking out. I'm like, sure. So they get on. It's not working. They're slamming on the button. It's not working. They put the penny in everything. They talk to the lady. It's not working. So then they're getting on, and I'm telling Carter, get off. Get off now. Carter, it's time to get off. Carter, you need to get off. So he finally gets off. I'm like, oh man, I really should give Carter strike three, but then if Joshua's eating ice cream and Carter's not, there's going to be a whole thing. So then we're on our way out, and I'm like thinking, okay. And so Joshua stops at the red box. You know, there's lots of distractions. And I'm like, we're not going to get a movie. We're not going to get a movie. Let's go. Joshua, let's go. Joshua, let's go. He's still pressing the button while going. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. So we get out, and we're going to the car, and I said, hey, boys, I said, did you do a good job listening? They said, no. Do you guys think you should have ice cream tonight? No. Why? And they went through why, and I'm like, yeah. And part of me wanted to be like, okay, let's just demonstrate grace and talk about grace. And I was like, no. I gave them the rules. So we got home. I said, sorry, guys, you know. We gave you the rules, and you didn't listen, so there's no ice cream. And I say that story because I think a lot of times God is trying to get me to follow him, and I'm kind of like Joshua. I'm like touching the screen, and God's saying, no, come here. And I'm like, okay, I'm coming, God. No, really, I am. And that's how sometimes our Christian walk is, where God says, look, if you want to surrender to me, this is what I want you to do. But so many times we just go, I want to do what I want to do. God, I mean, I'll come, I'll get there eventually. I'm really listening to you, God, and we're missing the boat. Because God is calling us to be his disciple. He said, take up our cross and follow me. Now, thankfully, next week we're going to talk about the story of the prodigal son, which that song that they just sang comes from that story about how when we run away, how God still welcomes us back with open arms. But when we talk about following Christ, we need to count the cost. We need to realize what Jesus is asking us to do when we say, I want to be a Christian. He says in verse 28, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. The Greek word here refers to a watchtower. It would often be something that was built at a vineyard or to protect a house. They were often big enough that you could have a barn in it that stored some produce and some tools underneath. And so if you would, and it would also increase the security of the property. But if you can imagine, in a town where everybody kind of walks everywhere, and, you know, the guy, we'll name him Bob, he builds this tower, but then he runs out of money. So every day when you pass his house, you see a tower that's halfway built. And every time, it's just a reminder that Bob didn't plan well. He didn't have enough money to finish the tower. He gives another example, verse 31. Suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. So he's saying, look, if you're a general and you have this city and you have 10,000 men and you see there's an army with 20,000 men coming, it'd be smart to go, hey, why don't we do this peace thing? Because otherwise they're going to come and destroy you. When we think about following Jesus, oftentimes the picture is, hey, follow Jesus and everything will be better. You'll get all these, and there is a reality to that because we have the God of the universe walking with us every step of the way, but it's not a call to just say, come to Jesus and everything's easy, and I don't need to do anything with my life. I'm just going to live how I want to live, and yeah, I got the whole salvation thing in heaven. Yeah, I got that covered. Now I can just do what I want to do. No, Jesus says, look, you got to count the cost. This, if you want to follow me, this is a decision that you make, understanding that there is a cost involved. Verse 33, in the same way that someone who wants to build a tower first makes sure they have enough money, in the same way that a general makes sure they can win the battle, those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciples. This week, just spent a lot of time in prayer just asking God, am I willing to give you everything? I mean, that's a good question to ask. God, what if you ask me to give up this? Am I willing to? What if you ask me to do this thing that's uncomfortable? Am I going to say yes, God? I'm going to say maybe later, God, I'm doing this other thing right now. If you want to follow after me, you have to be willing to give up everything. There's a picture of the three guys that were part of the Sudan Interior Mission back in 1893. Canadians Walter Goins, Roland Bingham, and American Thomas Kent had a vision to evangelize the 60 million unreached people in sub-Sahara Africa. Unable to introduce interest established missions, most of which said reaching the Sudan was impossible, the three set out alone. Malaria overtook all three. Gowans and Kent died of the fever in 1894, 1 year later, and Bingham returned to Canada. On his second attempt, he caught malaria again and was forced to go back home. Unable to return to Africa, Bingham sent out a third team. They successfully established a base 500 miles inland at Batigi in 1902. From there, the work of SIM began in Africa. Many people in their day dubbed the Sudan, specifically Nigeria, the white man's graveyard because of the high mortality rates of Western missionaries trying to evangelize this remote part of the world. Diseases like malaria, yellow fever, and typhoid claimed so many victims that most missionaries headed to this part of the world would typically pack their possessions in their own coffin. They would say goodbye to loved ones and board a ship with the realization that they most likely would never come home. And they would probably come home horizontally in the coffin and not vertically. Still, they pressed on with the God-given sense of urgency. And that day, it was so common. If you can imagine this, in a Sunday morning service, we have a missionary that comes to us and says, hey, I'm going to go to this area. And I'm going to pack all my possessions in a coffin because there's a really high likelihood that I'll be dead within a couple years. But I feel God calling me and compelling me to do that. So I need some financial assistance to get there. And you can imagine them in their house, packing their clothes, setting them out on the bed, getting the coffin, and now packing all their stuff in the coffin. I look at my life, I'm like, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to surrender everything to Christ, even my own life? Here's an excerpt from Walter Gowan's diary. He wrote this during his final days on earth while dying from malaria. Written in view of my approaching end, which has often lately seemed so near but now seems so imminent, I want to write you while I have the power to do it. Well, glory to God. He has enabled me to make a hard fight for the Sudan, and although it may seem like a total failure, a defeat it is not. We shall have the victory, and that right speedily. I have no regret for undertaking the venture, and in this manner, my life has not been thrown away. My only regrets are for my poor dear mother. For her sake, I would have chosen to live. Mother dear, and what a mother you have been, it seems I appreciate you now more than I ever did. Oh, how often I have thought while lying here of your love, and how I long to see you again in the flesh. Don't mourn for me, darling, dearest mother. If the suffering was great, remember it is all over now, and I think of the glory I am enjoying and rejoicing that your boy was permitted to have a hand in the redemption of the Sudan. Oh, how I did wish to live for your sake. Goodbye, dearest, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Walter. I think for us, the idea of surrendering everything to Jesus seems to take on something different because of the culture we live in. You know, just this week I was just wrestling with how much I love comfort. I love my Lazy Boy. It's so comfortable. And the house came with a free Bose surround system. Now, how cool is that? I never would purchase that, but you turn on, it shakes the walls and makes you feel really cool. I never thought I had a small TV until there was a surround sound. It felt like it was a movie theater, and I was like, oh, my TV's small. But it's not. It's fine. It's sufficient. But the point being, like, I love that. I love to just sit and relax. And there's value in sitting relaxed. I'm not saying as a Christian you can't sit and relax. What I'm saying is often I prioritize my life and I miss out on some things that God may be calling me to do because I'm not taking the time to just say, God, I want to surrender everything to you. God, show me what areas of my life I need to follow you in that right now I'm not. Jesus wants everything. He wants a complete takeover. He goes on and says in verse 34, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. And salt's good. It's used for seasoning. It's a preservative. It can be used in fertilizer. And Daryl Bach in the commentary said, in those days, bakers covered the floor of their ovens with salt to give a catalytic effect on the burning fuel, which was usually cattle dung. After a time, the effect wore off and the salt was thrown away. Also, most salt in the region came from evaporated pools around the Dead Sea and was mixed with gypsum and other impurities. When moisture hit the salt, it evaporated and left behind these impurities, which were mixed within the soil. The salt loses its saltiness and then is thrown away. Here Jesus is saying, look, if you want to follow after me, you have to give me everything. But if you're salt, but you lose your saltiness, you say, yes, I'm going to follow Jesus, but then there's nothing that comes from that. You're like this salt that loses its saltiness. It can't even be used. I mean, it can't be used for the primary purposes, but it's not even good for the secondary purposes. It's not even useful for the manure pile. It's a waste of discipleship. Maybe there was no real faith that ever existed, and you just responded to a message that said, yeah, I want salvation. Or maybe you're in a period of rebellion right now where you're rebelling from God. But Jesus is saying, look, this isn't good. He says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. You need to listen to this. You need to hear this. There are different stories that have been instrumental in my life as I think through things, and one of them I'm sure many of you are really familiar with, and it won't be a surprise, but the four American friends that went to Ecuador, the Ecuador Five in January 1956. Nate and his four friends first made contact with the widely feared Aka people deep in the Ecuadorian rainforest in 1955. They would lower down gifts every week for 13 weeks, hoping that this remote tribe that was known for being violent would get the gifts. And as they got the gifts, it would open up a door for a conversation. And so then they decided to land one day, and they were really happy because they had this interaction with some of the people, and it seemed to go well. And so they wrote back to their wives, and they were excited about what was going on, and it was the meeting they had been praying for. 2 days later, Nate's final call to his wife, Marjorie, said, "Pray for us, this is the day." At 12 minutes past 3 on Saturday, January 8th, 1956, Nate's wristwatch was suddenly smashed against the stone. The hand stopped moving. This was believed to be the moment he and his dear friends lost their lives, the Wadani Spears. The story ends there. It seems like a tragic story. 5 missionaries, married, some of them with kids, go to this place to reach the unreached for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're killed without even having a chance to share the gospel. But you fast forward, and 2 of the women from that tribe left the tribe, and they met with Elizabeth Elliot, thereby opening the door for both her and Nate's sister Rachel to make contact with the Wadani. They lived with the tribe for 2 years, bringing them to God's word, teaching them to forgive fearlessly and love tremendously, transforming their way of life forever. Nate's children were also invited into the tribe, where his son Steve committed his life to them. He was baptized by Menkaye, the very man who killed his father. The tribe renamed itself Warani, turning from their Aka roots, which meant savage, to display a powerful message of transformation. Not only did these 5 men count the cost and ultimately lose their lives, their wives continued to count the cost. And because one of their wives and one of their sisters went back to the tribe had people that accepted Christ, turned their life around, and God transformed the whole tribe. When I look at that story, I look at my life and say, God, what are you asking me to do today? That's the question. Where in my life do I need to reorient, to change the way I think? Where do I need to look at my life and say, God, this is where you need to have the highest priority, because up until this point, I've kept it. And I don't know what that looks like for you, because God doesn't call all of us to go to Ecuador. He doesn't call all of us to sell our possessions and go and give it to the poor. He doesn't call all of us to become full-time vocational ministers. He calls us each to different things. But what I do know is he calls all of us to give him the top priority. And when we give him the top priority, that dictates what happens next in our life. So where are you holding back? Where are you dismissing God and say, God, I'll give you these things, but this one thing I'm going to hold onto my own? Where is God trying to lead you this way, and you're still pushing on the red box button, say, yeah, I'm coming, but you're not really obeying? This is a struggle for all of us to realize that we need to give God everything. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we live in a society where we're blessed, and we have a lot more than we need oftentimes. And with that blessing, we often lose our dependence on you. And God, it's so easy amidst the busyness of life, amidst our responsibilities at work, our responsibilities at home, the kids' sports schedules, homework, everything else. It's so easy to lose sight of you and your will. So God, today I pray that as we go home, we ask the question. And tonight, as we go to bed, we ask the question. And this week, as we walk along each day, we ask the question, God, where do I need to surrender to you? What areas in my life am I holding back? Where am I maintaining the priority instead of giving it to you? Because whoever wants to gain his life must lose it. And so let's die to ourselves and surrender to you today. In your name, amen.